Please turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, as we begin at verse 15 through chapter 8, verse 17, to which we will also come back tonight if you've already looked at the outline. And we definitely find here that about which we just sang. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength, the strength of the Lord, to strength oppose. Judges chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the enemy. And the army fled as far as Beth Shita toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Gideon. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Barah and also the Jordan, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson, and he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." May God truly bless the reading and the consideration of His Word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 93 begins with these three powerful words: "The Lord reigns." The Lord reigns. And indeed, that's the message of Scripture. We find that a number of times throughout Sacred Scripture. Yet, we might be tempted to look at the world. We might be tempted to look around us at the events of the world going on all around us. And we might be tempted at times to question this: the Lord reigns. Really? Then why am I, as a believer, suffering in the ways that I am suffering? Why does it seem that the wicked, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 says, continue to practice their wickedness without conscience, and they seem to prosper more? Why does it seem that the church is struggling so very much at the hand of the wicked? Why, if the Lord reigns? But remember, that was Gideon's question too, wasn't it? At the very beginning, in chapter 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us?" But that was then. Now Gideon is starting to get it. In fact, he believed it. God brought him to that through the destruction of Baal's altar, and Baal didn't retaliate. Baal didn't come out and get revenge. And further, God brought him to this point through the signs of the fleece that God granted to Gideon, and then especially the dream and its interpretation, the cake of barley rolling down the hill and toppling over the tent. The dream and its interpretation was a confirmation for Gideon that the battle was over even before it started. It was a confirmation of the word of the Lord in chapter 7, verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." And then hearing that repeated by the mouth of the enemy into the tent in verse 14, "And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.'" Hearing that from the mouth of the enemy was like frosting on the cake of the resume of blessings with which God had blessed Gideon, as he was given an amazing preview of a battle, again, that really was a done deal. A done deal to be accomplished by 300, yet only accomplished by 300 because of what God had already done to the Midianites and their allies, as the interpreter of the dream makes clear. That interpreter, think about that, that enemy, he speaks the very word of the Lord. He was a mouthpiece of God at that point. And in doing so, in speaking the word of the Lord, he specifies the names God and Gideon. The only wise God, beloved, put fear, he put dread into the hearts of the enemy. He delivered the enemy over to fear. You see, the Word of God has a twofold effect upon all of mankind. It justifies or judges. It comforts or convicts. It assures or accuses. It saves or punishes. And with this text before us today, beloved, we see the outcome of the Word of the Lord. We see clearly that God keeps His Word, that God is faithful, that God keeps His Word. As here we see, the victorious word of the Lord of Reformation, first of all, delivers Gideon's oppressed brothers. Secondly, it pacifies Gideon's quarreling brothers. And then finally, disciplines Gideon's apostate brothers. Again, points 2 and 3 we reserve for tonight, the Lord willing. The victorious word of the Lord of Reformation delivers Gideon's oppressed brothers. You know, we're talking about the nation of Israel, the nation that had been oppressed by the enemy for a number of years. We said last week that Gideon's response again to the dream and the meaning of the dream, as we began to read in verse 15 this morning, was that he worshiped the Lord, and he preached the good news. By the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit again, Gideon himself was now convinced. He believes, and he even begins to understand the style of the Lord's work of salvation and deliverance. He begins to understand, as the Lord said to Paul so many years later, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." He begins to understand as well the word of the Lord through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And Paul says that after he had already said God has chosen, through the foolishness of the message preached, the foolishness of the cross of Jesus, that which is foolishness to the world, through that foolishness God has chosen to save those who believe. Gideon is beginning to see the style of the Lord's work of salvation, and therefore he is also beginning to see that 300 versus 135,000 are still too many. It's still too many. This is the Lord's battle. Our God needs no one. But on this occasion, His will be done. Through the panic of the enemy, again, Gideon and Israel are being delivered from fear. The Midianites and their allies are being delivered unto fear. And we know, don't we, that in a battle situation, even in an important athletic competition, generally the side with more confidence generally has the advantage. Yet here God will use Gideon. He will use the 300. And you know what? He uses you. And He uses me as well. Well, notice the preparation with regard to this deliverance. Gideon gets to work. God had prepared him. God had equipped him by building up his faith, ironically, by tearing down his army. He had noticed too that even though God had said He was going to give the enemy into Gideon's hand, that did not mean that God was going to put some invisible rope around them and lead them right into the midst of the Israelites. No, God's work did not depend on Gideon's work. God's work does not depend on our work, but it is our gracious privilege to be used of God in His reforming work. And we need to remember that it really was a work of faith that Gideon was being called to do. It would still take faith in the promise of God to do what needed to be done. Think about that. This army of 300 divided into groups of 100 were to surround this army of 135,000. That still takes great faith in the promises of God. But you know, beloved, God gives the gift of faith. And He calls believers to use it. He calls believers to exercise it. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Exercise it. Use it. And then he tells us how that's possible. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Gideon is to put the 300 to work, because in verse 7 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand." Put them to work. Yet the work of the 300 was not initially that of battle as we would expect. But really, their work was to go and to get the spoils of war. Their work was to go and to clean up following the victory of the Word of God. With regard to the preparation of the 300, we begin reading in verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. I trust that's fascinating to each and every one of us, yet so very strange. But notice the truth here is that Gideon's faith by the grace of God directs his battle plans. The work that God had already done determined what the 300 would do. As we said a moment ago, God had already filled the enemy with fear and terror, so that's what the 300 are going to take advantage of. Gideon didn't have any important strategy to follow, as far as we know. He didn't have any maps of the enemy's territory. He didn't have any particular strike zone that he was going to hit first to try to weaken the opponent. He didn't have any strategy briefings, that it appears, with any of his advisors. Simply, again, verse 15, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And who knows, maybe he followed that up with something like, and we get a front row seat. And you know what? It's going to be quite a show. And then he equips the 300 with their weapons, a trumpet, an empty jar, and a torch. Now, boys and girls, what kind of weapons are those? What kind of damage can you do with those other than to hit somebody over the head with a jar? Why does Gideon need a marching band? We would expect that he would equip his army with maybe a spear and a sword and a bow and arrow, or to put it in our day today, with machine guns and hand grenades and missile launchers, or to prepare that mother of all bombs that we've heard about in the last couple of weeks. But a trumpet, a torch, and a jar. Well, the trumpet would provide the signal. The torch would give that light to light that dark night sky. And the shattering jar, along with the voices shouting, would provide the chaotic noise. Really, you see, this small army violated the cardinal principle of fighting, which is to keep your hands free for combat. But these are strange weapons, yet the Midianites were in for a battle the likes of which they had never seen before. The preparation has taken place, and then we move to the attack by Gideon's traveling band. He divides the 300 into three groups of 100, and each of the groups takes up their position around the enemy camp. And the text says at the beginning of the middle watch. The middle watch began at 10 p.m., so maybe somewhere between 10 and 11 p.m. And that means, beloved, that the Midianites and their allies were in a deep sleep already. Yet there were those on watch who were moving around, which would probably have provided its own horrible set of circumstances for the Midianites and their allies. And then everything breaks loose. Gideon and the 300 were instruments of God to carry out the battle as God intended. And really, if you think about it, they gave a mighty boo with the noise of chaos. You know how that's like if you're walking through the house and you walk from one room to the other and one of your family members decides, I'm going to play a trick. And they're hiding around the corner and you come around and they boo, they scare you. And you're awake. You're awake. They give a mighty boo with the noise of chaos, shattering jars, screaming, torches lighting the night sky, trumpets blowing wildly. You see, beloved, 300 men with the right equipment can make an awful lot and an awful noise, waking the enemy out of a deep sleep. Just imagine that. Maybe you can imagine that. When we were still living in California, the parsonage, our children, their bedrooms were in the second story, and our bedroom was on the first story, and our bedroom was right under two of our boys who shall remain nameless. And one of them would struggle for a time with night terrors. In the middle of the night, he would leap off the top bunk and hit the floor, and Brenda and I would spring up. What happened? I can only imagine, like a tornado siren as well. The Midianites thought that they were being overrun. And in the battle cry, in the shouting, what did they hear? They heard a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. This attack came upon the panic-filled enemies, and the names that they heard were two names that we know had already put fear into their hearts by the work of God. And they had no clue as to how many men followed each torch. And this is what they did. Verse 21 and 22 of chapter 7. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shitta toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. Gideon and the 300 simply watched the Lord's deliverance of his oppressed people. They watched as the Midianites tried to flee, not knowing if the one next to them was a friend or an enemy. And again, those who were keeping watch were already walking around. They were startled, and then those who were waking up. And so 120,000, I believe that's what we are to understand, killed each other. 120,000. This was the Lord at work. This was the Lord at work, just as he was at work at the Red Sea when the Israelites were trapped and Pharaoh's army was coming. And we read in Exodus 14, verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." In this case, they weren't to be silent. They were to provide the noise, but the Lord was at work for them. In Proverbs 28, verse 1, we read, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." The wicked flee when no one pursues. In this case, the Midianites and their allies were being pursued. They were being pursued by the fear, by the terror of the Lord. Now, beloved, we can only imagine this, and who knows, maybe some of us kind of wish we could see something like this today. Maybe we do. Maybe we do if we only open our eyes. My wife and I visited with some friends we hadn't seen last night, with some friends we hadn't seen for quite a while, and they've been to Amman, Jordan a couple of times in the last year to help out the refugees from Syria there. And the man was telling me about this little church in one of the villages, 100 people in that church, and those 100 people take care of and serve 25,000 refugees. And I looked at him, how is that possible? That's like a modern-day loaves and two fish. The Lord is at work. You see, we need to ask here, what is God doing here? What is God doing? In this particular event, on the one hand, God was demonstrating the truth of His Word when He said, "I will give the enemy into your hands." Yet on the other hand, ultimately, He was preserving Israel to bring forth the promised Messiah who would crush the serpent's head and deliver His people, including you and me, from eternal oppression. Gideon and all of the judges, along with a number of the saints of the Old Testament, were types of Christ. Moses, Noah, David, to mention a few, they were all types of Christ, temporary saviors pointing to the one and only Savior from the most eternally deadly danger. On the cross of Jesus, beloved, we see the principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 to 29 that we read. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. On the cross, we see that which is foolishness and weakness in the eyes of the world, pursuing, chasing down, and crushing the enemy, Satan, as our Lord Jesus did, and He did it alone. He didn't have 300 shouting behind Him. Those who witnessed with their physical eyes, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women and His disciples, to mention a few, what did they see? They saw the deliverance of the Lord's sin-oppressed people. And that's what you and I see by faith. And on Judgment Day, beloved, all of His enemies will be filled with panic and terror, trying to flee, calling for the mountains and the hills and the rocks to cover them from the glorious, awesome presence of the Lord of glory. On this life, yet so many, they say, well, you know, if that's really true, if this whole Judgment Day thing, if that happens to be true, you know, I don't believe it's going to be so bad. I'll be able to talk my way out of it somehow. It's going to be worse than bad for them. It will be devastating because in a moment they will realize that this one about whom we pray, they may have heard and had the opportunity, but this one about whom they may have heard, in an instant they will realize that He is who He said He is, but they rejected Him. But those delivered by Christ by the grace of God, those who enjoy the victory of faith, they will be safe and secure, standing firm on that day upon the solid rock of salvation. Now think about it. Up to this point in these events in history with Gideon, the only sword that Gideon held really was the sword of the Spirit, as far as the record of Scripture, the Word of God. That sword of the Spirit, beloved, the Word of God, is powerful and it is effective still today. It convicts, striking terror in the heart of the enemy, but by God's grace, bringing to faith and comforting those who recognize their desperate need and the one, the only one, to eternally fill that need. A true, you and I, by the years, we are far removed from this event which took place a long, long time ago. Yet, boys and girls, the God of Gideon is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the Word of the Lord endures forever. The God of Gideon, the very same God who spoke to Gideon, still lives today. He still calls His people and possesses His people and fights for His people today. And He does the hard work. He alone softens and changes and transforms hearts. And we are called to sound the alarm. To sound the alarm, to repent and believe. And we are called as His people to be busy gathering the spoils of war, those for whom Jesus died. And to come alongside of those who do repent and believe by the grace of God, because we know that new life for them will never be the same. And as long as we remain in this world, it will even be difficult. And therefore the church is called to uphold and to help each other in the fight. Oh, beloved, God uses means. He uses means, those He makes effective to plant the seed and to water the seed, but He gives the increase. God still reigns. Now, on this side of glory, many things cause us to question that. Even as believers, we have to be honest about that. We look at the things that happen to us in this life, things that definitely don't always make sense, the hurt that we experience, or the things that cause strife, or the things that make us feel somehow that we're still in bondage in some way, that we're not really delivered. And in those times, beloved, we need to remember that God is doing something. He is doing something, even as He was doing something when Moses was a fugitive in the wilderness for 40 years, running from Pharaoh. God was preparing a leader. He is doing something, even as He was doing something with Joseph, as Joseph was treated horribly and sold by his brothers and treated horribly by Potiphar and his wife, being thrown in prison for a time. God was doing something, preparing to save many people alive, as Joseph said. He was even doing something, believe it or not, when David fell into that horrible sin with Bathsheba. You might say, well, what? Among all the psalms that David penned, God was preparing him to pen Psalms 32 and 51, which have given countless believers and generations of believers comfort throughout the years. When Stephen was being stoned to death, God was doing something, preparing Paul to be an ambassador for Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, God was doing something. Oh, indeed, beloved, without Easter, those who hear the words, "the Lord reigns," they're going to laugh and say, "the Lord reigns? But there's, do you say that's the Son of God? He's bloody, he's beaten, he's being tortured, and he died." But because of Easter, beloved, we know that what God was doing was accomplishing the salvation of all whose sins our Savior bore and all who believe in Him by the grace of God. And for you and me, even when we find ourselves in that difficult situation where we look around us as Gideon had been looking around saying, "Where is He? Where is He?" He is busy molding and shaping and making us fit and ready for heaven. And that's why we still need the sword of the Spirit. That's why we still need the Word of God, even as believers, to lift our eyes again and again and again to the author and the finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, we must continue to realize the importance of the Word of God. It is a matter of life or death. Many months ago, we talked about being immersed in the Word of God. How true that is, because it is the word of life. So many, even confessing Christians, treat it lightly. So many, maybe even some of us, we have a copy, multiple copies, sitting in the home, collecting dust. We never open it, but somehow, well, I have one. That must be to my good somehow. No. If you never open it, it is very much to your bad, if I can put it that way. So many treat it lightly. So many in our day question its truth and its necessity. So many play around with it and make it say what they want. But that is so very dangerous, because then it no longer saves. When it's no longer the Word of God but the Word of man, it's no longer true. It no longer points to the truth. It no longer points to the true and the only Savior. And therefore, it is no longer the Word of life. It's dangerous, because God's Word will always be victorious. It will always be victorious. It is still true, and it will come to pass. With His Word, by the Holy Spirit, He governs the church, and He governs believers for our good, to prepare us for glory. And no one, not one person, will escape its truth, not one person will escape its judgment. Beloved, the Word of God points to Jesus Christ, before whom Paul says every knee will one day bow. Oh, some willingly praise God because of the victorious gift of faith by which they trusted in Christ alone. They trusted in Him for deliverance from the oppression of sin, and they embraced the truth of His Word. But so many, and maybe many more, as the Bible leads us to understand, unwillingly, because they rejected Him. They wanted nothing to do with the truth of His Word, and instead they followed their own sinful and sin-seeking hearts. By and with His Word, beloved, our God continues to nourish our faith, and He continues to build our faith. He continues to lift our eyes again and again to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He reminds us that no matter what this world looks like, no matter how things may seem here, and especially for the church and believers, the Lord reigns. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He has delivered us from the oppression of sin and eternal death for all those who trust in Him. And the eternal death sentence, beloved, is gone forever. And in Christ Jesus, we have a new eternal life sentence. And this is true for only those, but for all of those, every single one who would embrace Him by faith. God's word is sure. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's for you. That's for me. This is good news. This is the guarantee of God's word. Don't you kind of wish we could end there? Don't you kind of wish that this text ended there? We could just simply consider this portion and then maybe move on to the next judge and finish with the deliverance of the oppressed people. It doesn't end there. The text goes on to picture really the visible church still today with quarreling brothers in it and apostate brothers in it. So we return tonight, the Lord willing, to conclude this particular text. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we bow before you with thankful hearts. Indeed, knowing, being reminded of the truth of ourselves and of our desperate need, but being given that great guarantee that the need has been taken care of for your people, that for your people there is indeed a new life sentence, an eternal life sentence in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, may we not take that for granted, as we need to be reminded of still from this text. But may it be that by your Spirit you will continue to work in our hearts and lives and continue that sanctifying work that we also desperately need to be made ready to live with you in the beauty of your holiness forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please find the insert in your bulletin, Faith is the Victory. Faith is the Victory. We'll stand together and sing the four stanzas of Faith is the Victory. And please note, too, we'll do the refrain only after the first and after the last. Only after the first and the fourth, but we will sing all four stanzas.
Oh. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. And all of God's people say,